series looking at covenant theology and dispensationalism, with the objective last week and this week and in probably the next couple of weeks as well, just to make some concluding or final remarks about both views or both systems of study in the Bible. Not that that is all that could be said about both views. We won't be able to cover everything in detail, but at least it'll give you some things to think about when considering both approaches to studying the Word of God. And of course, in much of Christianity, in fact, most of Christianity, Bible students or Bible teachers, college professors, university professors, they are going to be approaching the Scripture from one of these two viewpoints, for the most part, either covenant theology or dispensationalism. There is kind of a hybrid position out there that is said to be new, but it really isn't new. It's basically just trying to reconcile the differences that people see with covenant, and then some people in covenant that they see with dispensational study. So there are some hybrid views out there, but we're not really going to deal with so much of all that. We have spent a number of weeks looking at the concept of covenant theology and then also looking at dispensational Bible study, and the purpose being to make sure that we have an appreciation of what both systems teach and why they teach it, what scriptures that they use, and then the conclusions that they come to about the purpose of history. And what we have tried to demonstrate is that when you look at both systems and you compare what the verses actually say, that it's reasonable to come to the conclusion that covenant theology really is more of a theological, frankly, invention of man. It's just a theological position that people come to, rather than a position that Scripture, if you take it literally and want to believe what it says, it's rather than coming to that conclusion from actually searching out the Scripture. And we also looked, of course, in great detail at dispensational Bible study, looking at the various different dispensations, the traditional view of the dispensations, and then we noted some of the differences among dispensationalists and so forth. And again, this is not at all an exhaustive study. It is simply to kind of put some things out there for you to understand, so that you would go to the Word of God, you'd study it in detail and ask the questions and search for the answers yourself in the Scripture, in context and so forth. What we're doing, what we did last week and then this week again, next couple of weeks, is we're just kind of making some concluding remarks about both systems. And we're starting, of course, with comparing, making some concluding remarks regarding covenant theology and why it just is completely, frankly, inconsistent with a proper view of what Scripture teaches. Part of the biggest problem, as I see it, and I am no expert in all of these issues by any means, okay, but part of the biggest problem as I see it is that covenant theology, they have an idea in their mind, and then they bring that idea to Scripture and then search for Scriptures to support that idea. You come to the Scripture with a preconceived concept. That preconceived concept is the concept of these covenants that God made in eternity past, these things that He ordained, and there's in these various sequences of ordination that He made. There is some dispute among covenant theologians as to the sequence of various ordinances that He made and so forth. But at any rate, they have this preconceived concept, and then they take that preconceived concept and come to the Scripture and hence read into the verses what they believe the Scripture says based upon these preconceived ideas. Now, to be fair, I also do come to the Scripture with some preconceived ideas. Dispensationalists do come to the Scripture with preconceived ideas. That's a true statement. So we don't want to say that in and of itself that we don't come to the Scripture with preconceived ideas. We do. But the grand difference, the grand in the sense of great difference, big difference, fundamentally is this, that the preconceived idea that you bring to the Scripture, if you adopt covenant theology as the proper explanation of and understanding and interpretation of Scripture, is that you come to Scripture, you bring to Scripture this concept of these covenants that God really made in eternity past. And so that when you're reading the scripture, you're reading verses that way. On the other hand, when you come to scripture from a dispensational standpoint, the preconceived concept that you have in your mind is that you're approaching the Bible from what typically is referred to as a literal interpretation. That it, when we say literal, we mean the standard, normal definition of words, the normal usage of the definition of words, and therefore that when you read it, just take it at face value. And to be sure, there are examples in the Word of God where things are figurative, there are figures of speech, things like that. We're going to talk a lot about that today. But that the basic idea of those who want to approach the Bible dispensationally, it's a conclusion you come to when you approach the Bible and then want to take the Bible from a literal standpoint, that the words mean what they say. And as compared to if you're going to approach the Bible from a covenant theology, you're going to approach it, you wind up approaching the scripture from what is referred to as an allegorical method of studying, where the words, they don't really mean what they say, because God all along had a deeper meaning that he really didn't tell anyone about until later on, such as the New Testament, they say. They say the New Testament really declares and explains how what he really meant in the Old Testament, kind of a concept, all right? So today what we're going to look at is this whole concept of figures of speech and that idea, and is it legitimate? Is it a proper understanding of Scripture? Can it help you understand Scripture? That type of thing. And then, should we therefore approach the Word of God from the standpoint that everything is just allegorical or everything is just figurative? All right. All right. So, having said that, then let's confirm the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, when writing this Word, He absolutely does use figures of speech. There are a number of figures of speech in the Bible. So we are not at all suggesting or saying that it's illegitimate to find or to say that there are figures of speech in the Bible. There are hundreds of figures of speech in the Bible. There are several authors that have written information about figures of speech in the Bible and so forth. Probably one of the most famous ones is, of course, Dr. Bullinger. He has that big, huge, thick book just on figures of speech in the Bible. And I think he kind of goes overboard a little bit, but I'm telling you, again, I my little pea of a brain compared to his and so forth is just nothing. So, but what we want to understand is this: the Bible definitely does use, the Holy Spirit of God, when writing Scripture, definitely uses figures of speech, metaphors, similes, allegories, all kinds of different figures of speech, parables, things like that. So it is true that there are a number of figures of speech in the Word of God, that there are certain things are figurative. That's a true statement. Many things, for example, in the book of Revelation, a common thing that people say about the book of Revelation is that, well, you can't understand because it's all just figurative. Well, but that really isn't exactly true. To be sure, there are figures of speech, and there are some things that are figurative in the book of Revelation, but that doesn't mean that you can't understand it, and it doesn't mean that everything in the book of Revelation is simply figurative. Okay, there are things that are, but that doesn't mean that everything in it is figurative. And so, too, when you think about the concept of an allegory, the basic idea when you approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint is you've got to come up with the belief or the system that everything really is allegorical. That even though it says one thing, it really means something different. And so you're always looking for the other thing that it really means compared to what it really says. You see the confusion with that? It says this, but it really has a deeper intended meaning that only the elect can understand, only the initiated can understand. So all of a sudden, when you go down that road, is that, well, who decides? You know, and who decides what really is the real intended meaning behind the plain surface words that they say? All right. So the big problem that with covenant theology is that its overall basic approach to studying the entire Word of God is that it approaches it with the belief that everything really is allegorical, even though it says certain things, that God really intended something different. It really doesn't mean what it says at face value. It really means something different. Now, briefly, let's just talk real briefly here about some ideas about the figures of speech in the Bible, because there are figures of speech in the Bible, one of which is an allegory. Look with me to Galatians chapter 4, if you would. Galatians chapter number 4. Here's an example where the Apostle Paul uses, for teaching purpose, he uses an allegory. Look at Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 21. I'm going to start at Galatians 4, verse 21, and it says this. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now watch this, verse 24. Which things are an allegory. See that? So in this chapter here, in this context, Paul, led by the Spirit of God, does take examples of something, some actual real historical events, and he says they are an allegory. He uses those real events to teach us something in this context about the nature of the law and what it can and cannot do. And he says which things are an allegory. So what happens is this, is that because the Apostle Paul takes real events and then says which things are an allegory, therefore there are those who think that that's how you interpret everything in the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Well, maybe he did and maybe he didn't. What we should really understand from that is thus and so, because it's an allegory. There in Genesis chapter 1, when he created man and woman, Adam and Eve. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Really, it's just an allegory. When Adam and Eve sinned, and then the human race fell and so forth, there are those that say, well, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. It may or may not be real. What's most important is that it's an allegory. See that? And so all of a sudden, what happens is that the Bible really doesn't ever mean what it really says at face value, because it's all an allegory, is the concept. And that is an absolute fundamental problem with trying to understand the Bible. The Bible was never written from the standpoint that everything in it is simply allegorical, that it really doesn't mean what it says, it just means something else, and that only the initiated are going to be able to understand that something else other than what it says. And so when you look at the concept of covenant theology, they are approaching the scripture with these preconceived ideas of these covenants that God made in eternity past, and therefore when they're reading scripture, they are superimposing those covenants upon every verse that they read, and therefore what they're reading at face value, it really isn't what God intended to eventually come to pass, even though he spoke about Israel, and even though he spoke about the land of Canaan, and even he spoke about the nation and so forth. He really didn't intend that it would be literal Israel and the literal land of Canaan and the literal land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It really was just all spiritual, because it's all allegorical, all right? But understand this, that while the Bible does use allegories as methods of teaching, the Bible does not therefore promote or suggest the idea that that is the way to interpret the whole Bible, and that therefore everything is an allegory. That's just not true, okay? Another idea is the concept of a metaphor, saying something is like something else. For example, when John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, you understand, that's a metaphor. Jesus Christ is not a little creature walking on four legs with wool and so forth going around, bah, and so forth, you know. When Jesus Christ says, "I am the door, I am the light of the world," he's telling you the truth, but he's using the metaphor for the teaching purpose, okay? When he says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches," those are metaphors. He's not saying, you know, he's planted in your backyard and go pick some grapes off him and so forth. That's not the concept. Rather, he's using a picture. He's using a figure of speech known as a metaphor for the purpose of teaching and so forth. When you're the branches, he's using a figure of speech as a metaphor for teaching purpose. So the Bible does use metaphors. That's a true statement and so forth many, many times. The Lord Jesus Christ used another figure of speech, parables, where he tells one story, something alongside something else to come and give you its for its teaching purpose. You have to go and think through and look at the parallels and so forth. And Christ himself even interprets the parables to help us. He gives you the basic framework of interpreting the parables so that you can understand exactly what he means. So that's another figure of speech. Another common figure of speech is a simile. As so, as this, so this. Those are common figures of speech in the Bible, and so on. And like I said, there are hundreds of, depending on how detailed you want to get, there are just a number of different figures of speech in the Bible that God the Holy Spirit uses and that the various Bible writers uses when attempting to teach. But understand this, the use of figures of speech in the Bible does not therefore mean that nothing means what it says. Let me say that again. The use of figures of speech in the Bible is not for the purpose of saying, therefore, you cannot take the Bible literally and should not read it and believe it in its plain, in the plain intended meaning of the words. In fact, oftentimes, the use of figures of speech in the Bible not only teaches the quote-unquote deeper meaning, but confirms the literal nature of the events that are used in the allegory. What I mean by that is look back to Galatians 4 here, where Paul uses this example of an allegory. Look back when he says at Galatians 4, verse 24. He says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Let me go back, if you would, to verse 21. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Okay, question, was that true or not? The answer is yes, that is literally true. He had two sons. The one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Was that true or not? Yes, it was a true actual, real, historic event. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. There's the spiritual connection with what he's attempting to make here. They both were descendants of human flesh, but one was Abraham's doing, and the other was God's doing, because God miraculously regenerated both Abraham and Sarah, and hence Isaac was the son of a miracle, direct divine intervention by God. And now he says at verse 24, which things are an allegory. In saying that these things are an allegory, he is not saying, therefore, that they were not real. He is not saying that, therefore, they didn't happen. He's not saying, therefore, that they were not literal. Rather, he's using literal actual, real, historical events for the teaching purpose that they provide. That's the concept of an allegory. An allegory does not, the proper use of an allegory does not deny the literal reading of the words. Rather, what it does, it comes along and says, hey, even though these things happen literally, there's something we can learn from these actual, literal, real, historic events that happened. And he's going to tell you what we can learn. Verse 24 says this, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. So as he goes back and says, that's a picture of the law given at Sinai. And he says at verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai. Well, there's a metaphor. Agar isn't Mount Sinai. She represents Mount Sinai, is what he's saying. There's a metaphor right there. See, he says, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to, now here he applies the allegory as well as the metaphor, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Just like Agar was a woman of bondage, her child was a child of bondage, so too he's saying, listen, that is Israel's spiritual condition. what was true of Israel physically, literally. They got that law at Sinai. They were under the law physically, and so too at the time Paul writes this book, they are under the law spiritually, and they are in bondage under the law. And then he says, by contrast, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. The freedom is the place of all life. It's the mother, the source, the womb, as it were, of life, freedom. That free gift principle of God. God's grace is the source. It's the womb of all the free gifts that he gives, okay? So he says, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. Now watch him apply the purpose for which he wrote about these two literal, actual, real events in history. He says, now watch, guys, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. See that? We are not, as believers today, we are not the product of the law given at Sinai. We are the product of a promise, an unconditional promise that God made to Abraham through Sarah that they would have a child, even though they were both dead reproductively. He had to regenerate them to do so. So we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, like again in time past, once Hagar gave birth to Ishmael and so forth, but as then he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted he that was born after the spirit, that's Isaac, okay? Even so it is now. In other words, he's saying, just like the persecution existed back then, it exists today at the time he's writing that book. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture, cast out the bondwoman and her son. So take and cast out that law and its fruit, because that's not the basis of the relationship of the believer to God today. He says, nevertheless, what saith the scripture, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. See, bond and free do not go together. Think about that. Bond and free. That's a contradiction. They oppose each other completely. So then, verse 31, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Now watch him apply it to you, to the believer. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Obviously, they're going back to the law and so forth. Now, my point is this. My intention was not to get into all the great details of what Paul's argument is here. Go back in your own personal study time to fill that in. My point is to say this. Allegory... when you're using allegory as a teaching principle, as a figure of speech to teach something, an allegory does not deny the literal events. It simply takes the literal events and says, yes, they are real, yes, they happen, it's what God said, and so forth, but there's something that we can learn by looking at the events that happened, okay? So that's huge, because all of a sudden, when you think about the typical use of when people approach the Bible and say that, well, it's all allegorical, what they therefore mean by that is that nothing really means what it says. That even though it says something, it really meant something different. And listen, when you approach the Bible that way, if you say that, well, the Bible is just all allegorical, it really doesn't mean what it says, well, in that case, you know what, then the Bible just doesn't mean anything at all, ever. Because then it's just a matter of someone's interpretation. And I hate to say this, I mentioned this last time as well, but frankly, the typical Bible study, when people get together for so-called Bible study, which they don't study the Bible anymore, they're studying books about the Bible, or this author, or that book, or this event, or this story, or whatever. But they'll sit around the room and they'll read one or two different verses and they'll say, well, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Well, this says to me this. Well, this means to me this. Friends, that's just confusion. It just doesn't mean anything to anybody then. There's no solid ground of understanding anything about the Bible if your basic belief when approaching the Bible is that, well, it is all just allegorical. So when you think about this idea, one of the huge problems that with the whole approach of studying the Bible, known as covenant theology, is that in the end, how do you know when you really have arrived that's the proper meaning. Because after all, even though it says one thing, it really didn't mean what it said at face value. Instead, it really meant something different. And so you're constantly reading passages of Scripture and say, well, even though it says this, what did God really mean by this? And I'm telling you, friends, that is not how to approach the Bible. That's not a walk of faith at all. That's superimposing your viewpoint and my viewpoint on what Scripture says instead of subjugating ourselves, instead of submitting ourselves to the Word of God and say, Lord, what you say is the truth. Help me to believe what you say instead of helping me to change what you say into what I think you meant. You know, you've heard the old joke that where the little girl, after listening to the preacher on Sunday preaching the Word of God, and he was, even though the verses were saying this, he was saying, well, it really means that, and this and that. So she comes up to the preacher afterwards and says, preacher, I got a question for you. If God didn't mean what he said, then why didn't he say what he meant? I mean, if someone says something, but they don't mean what they say, they really meant something different, what do you call that person? Well, there are a lot of things you could call that person. And they generally come under the category of someone that is not to be trusted. And I don't think we really should approach God's Word that way. I don't think we should accuse God of being a deceiver, a conniver, a cheat, one who's trying who's using deception. Instead, I think what we should do is take God at His Word. Watch an interesting statement over here in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter number 3. Interesting statement in Ephesians 3 at verse 4. And let's think about it from this standpoint here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 says this. It says, whereby when ye read, what? Ye may understand. Well, think about what, therefore, that demands. It demands that I should be able to read and take the common usage or definitions of the words that I'm reading in their proper grammatical syntax, taking into account punctuation and just things like that. And I should be able to, if I believe what I'm reading, then I should understand what's being said. Again, a verse like that demands that we approach the Bible from what we refer to as a literal approach to understanding Scripture. And that is how, for the most part, most dispensationalists approach the Bible. They want to take the Bible at its plain, intended, understood definition of words, meaning. If that makes sense how I said that, okay? Now, when you look at some of the major differences between some of the major conclusions that covenant theology comes to as compared to dispensational theology, one of the huge differences has to do with the nation of Israel. In covenant theology, their concept is that God is forever done with the nation of Israel. Israel, because they crucified their Messiah, completely forever forfeited any rights that they ever have to be ever regathered together as a nation and to inherit the land. And after all, God never really intended literal, physical Israel to be back in the land. Rather, His intention was to form the church, the New Testament church, and that the New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament economy. That in the end, in their system, everyone who is ever going to be saved, they are saved because they are the elect. And really, it's the elect, that is the church, that really was God's intention all along. So that even though He made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, and then to the nation of Israel, He never meant literally the nation of Israel. Rather, He meant the church, the New Testament church, which in the end is simply the elect of all the ages. That's the concept, all right? Well, let me ask you, therefore, about a couple of verses. Go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter number 23. And these verses, these are some of the hundreds of verses that lead me to an entirely different conclusion and why I am absolutely convinced that Scripture, the right approach to Scripture, is one of a dispensational approach, that God really does mean what He says. Okay? I'm going to have you look at, for example, Jeremiah chapter 23. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 23. Now, we're jumping right into the context here, and in the book of Jeremiah, one of the major themes that God is declaring through the prophet Jeremiah is that because of Israel's rebellion against His law, that they are going to go off into captivity and be scattered. And that going off into captivity and being scattered is going to be in fulfillment of the cycles of chastisement identified in Leviticus chapter number 26. Okay, the fifth one in particular where they're scattered. But an additional theme in the book of Jeremiah is not simply that they're going to be scattered, but that God is going to actually regather them. If you will look at Jeremiah chapter 23, I'm going to start at verse 3. And it says this, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries." I'm at Jeremiah 23:3. It says, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Do you see how the prophet Jeremiah here obviously indicates that he prophesies that he's going to regather this remnant, and it's going to be those whom he scattered? When I think about that, if you're going to say that the church today is who he's talking about, well, the church isn't who he scattered. The people he's going to gather are the people he scattered. Well, in the context, that's the nation of Israel. That's descendants of the nation of Israel. Watch what he goes on to say at verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice." Okay, where? Well, that says in the earth. So, the proper, plain meaning of words would lead someone, at least in Jeremiah's day, what they were supposed to do, they were supposed to believe that God really was going to raise unto Israel a righteous branch. By the way, you can see him using, he uses a metaphor there in the context, the idea of a flock and shepherds and feeding them and a branch. Those are metaphors. But they are not denying the reality of the promise and the prophecy. Look at verse 6. "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." Well, okay, now, God either means in that verse what he says, or he doesn't. And if he doesn't mean what he says, then what does he mean, and how do you decide? You're left to total anybody's interpretation. Well, I think he means this. Well, I think he means that. Well, no, he means this, he means that. Well, what if he just means that in his days, that is, in the days that the righteous branch from the seed line of David is going to be raised up to reign as king, so what if it's in his days, when he executes judgment and justice in the earth, what if it's in his days, that's when Judah is going to be saved and Israel shall dwell safely? What if that's what he means? Well, see, I'm being kind of sarcastic, I apologize, but that is what he means, you know? Why not just take it at what it says? Well, here's why people don't want to take it at what it says. Is simply put, because they think they know better. They don't want to believe the Bible. They say, no, 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 that was made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and it has never come to pass so far, so God must have meant something different. It can't come to pass. After all, look at the world today. There's not a chance that Israel's ever going to dwell safely today, going to be saved. Listen, we're supposed to walk by faith in what God's Word says, not by sight. We're supposed to take Him at His Word, what He says He can do and will do, and not decide what He can or cannot do. That verse 6 again, it says this, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more," watch this, "they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." They're going to say something different. "But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel," so that tells you who he's talking about, "out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." See, they're going to say something different about the Lord. They're not going to say anymore, "the Lord brought us out of Egypt," not going to be denying that. They're just going to say something else, because it's going to be a bigger deliverance. He's going to deliver them out of the countries in which they had been scattered, and they're going to come and dwell in their own land. So my question is this. If you come to the conclusion that the New Testament church is the Old Testament economy, then in the end, you've got to say that what God intended in all these verses is really to build the New Testament church, and the New Testament church is the fulfillment of these verses. Well, what do you do then with this thing about Him executing judgment and justice in the earth? He Himself said, Jesus Christ Himself said, Satan is the god of this world. The Apostle Paul says Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I submit to you that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, is not yet executing judgment and justice in the earth. He's going to, but he's not yet doing it. Israel is not dwelling safely. Israel has not been saved. See that? You have to change the obvious intended meaning and definition of the words in order to hold to the concept known as covenant theology. Whereas dispensational Bible study says, no, let's do believe those verses as they are stated, realizing that they are going to be fulfilled at some point in the future. And of course, the days have to do with like the second coming of Christ, a literal second coming to this earth, and the establishment of the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. And so that's when verses like this will come to pass. I'm going to have you look at another passage. Stay with me in the book of Jeremiah. There's an interesting thing that he says over here in Jeremiah chapter number 11. In the context, Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, and we're going to start here at verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." By the way, when he tells them to write the words down, well, why write them down if they don't mean what they say? Now, that's kind of interesting. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." Well, that's interesting. Now, he promises he's going to gather them to bring again the captivity. That's exactly what Job spoke about. He turned Job's captivity. He turned his captivity. In other words, he rescued him, brought him back to his land and so forth, that concept. He says, "I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." All right, now, if you approach the Scripture from a covenant theology standpoint, and you therefore say that the church of the New Testament, Israel, the development of the Old Testament, Israel, and so forth, how do you fulfill a verse like that? Well, you don't. You have to redefine everything. When that verse says, "I will cause them to return to the land," well, you and I never left the land because we were not ever in the land. We weren't in the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he gave to their fathers. You see that? It makes no sense at all to say that that's the New Testament church. It just makes no sense at all. But on the other hand, if you say, okay, listen, God promised and he is able to turn their captivity, to redeem, rescue Israel and Judah, bring them back to the land, reunite them together as one nation, and cause them to return and to dwell in the land that he gave to their fathers. That's literal real estate on this planet. Then you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you that you are going to bring it to pass. And so, Lord, I'm just going to rest there. I'm going to quit trying to wrest the scriptures and twist them to mean something else. I'm just going to believe what they say. Verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. He tells you who he's talking about, okay? He says, see, if that wasn't Israel and Judah, then wouldn't Jeremiah have been misleading his audience? And therefore, since he was speaking for Jeremiah, then wouldn't God have been misleading not just the audience that Jeremiah was speaking to, but he would have been misleading Jeremiah? Isn't that interesting? Anyway, he predicts that he's going to send them through the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 7, look at verse 7. I'm jumping ahead here because I'm going to run out of time. He says, alas, for that day is great, that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. See, there's the prediction, the promise that he's going to save Jacob. Who is Jacob? That's Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, and he's going to be saved out of it. He says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from off thy neck. Now, prophetically, talking there about the yoke of the Antichrist upon their neck, the Assyrian, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Okay, now watch what it goes on to say. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar. See, they're going to be scattered, but he's going to save him. And thy seed from the land of their captivity, just like he said, he's going to turn their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Watch verse 11 very carefully. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Meaning he's going to chasten him according to the law contract, the five cycles of chastisement in Leviticus 26. What I want you to see is the absolute clear statement that he says, yet will I not make a full end of thee. He is not going to forever be done with the nation of Israel. He's not done with them, friends. Well, I know we're out of time, so let me just kind of summarize what we've tried to do today, and we've got a lot more yet to look at. And that is simply this, that because of the way that covenant theology approaches the Bible, therefore they are forced to use what is generally referred to as an allegorical method of reading and therefore interpreting Scripture. When you therefore use that system, then what happens is that you've got to come to the conclusion that even though the words say certain things, they don't really mean what they say. They mean something else. Therefore, what happens, you come up with the concept, the idea in that system that God is forever done with the nation of Israel. There's not going to ever be the regathering of the nation, a literal physical restoration of the nation of Israel to their land, where King Jesus is going to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth with restored, regenerated Israel under the new covenant as Kings of Kings and ruling and reign as kings and priests with Christ on this earth over the Gentiles. They say that just is not real. There's no tribulation. There's no millennial reign of Christ. Nothing at all literal like that is ever going to happen. It's all just spiritual. It's just in the hearts of men. Well, dispensationalists, on the other hand, for the most part, I understand there are some differences within different dispensational camps and so forth, but for the most part, dispensationalists are going to say, no, I don't think that's the right way to approach Scripture. Okay, they're going to say, no. Why don't we give God the benefit of the doubt and say, God, if you were able to speak all this creation into existence in the first place, then you certainly are able to fulfill what your words say, and fulfill it literally. And therefore, these promises to the nation of Israel are, in fact, exactly what you intended. They are going to come to pass literally. And therefore, covenant theology says that the New Testament church really is the continuation of the Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament economy, and that we inherit all their spiritual promises. Dispensationalists will say, on the other hand, that no. Israel is different than the church, the body of Christ. They are two distinct, absolutely different entities that God created. Okay, Israel is different than the church. Church is different than Israel. They have different hopes, different purposes. God has different purposes, different hopes, different plans for each of them. Both are real, and that God absolutely intends to bring to pass His promises that He made to both of those entities, Israel and the church, the body of Christ. Okay. So that's a gigantic difference there, by the way. All right, well, listen, we're over time. We still have a lot left to look at. We'll pick up here next time, but let's do open this up for Q&A in case anyone has any questions or thoughts or comments or needs some clarification on anything that we've talked about this morning. So just raise your hand there, and we'll give you the microphone. Or if you don't have a mic, you can certainly type your question in. That's fine as well. Trophimus, you're certainly welcome. Thanks for being with us today. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, I don't see any hands up at this point. By the way, let me remind you that we have our next live session tonight, Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. However, we don't have the live session tonight. We're actually going to go and attend a seminar up at UC Irvine about in that big debate with evolution, creation, etc. There's a category that's under the, I guess a how would you say it, a branch of study called intelligent design, and there's going to be a presentation tonight up at UC Irvine. It should be quite interesting. That you guys know me, I'm interested in science and all that kind of good stuff and everything. And so I wanted to go and see what that's all about. Jane, I see Jane Robin has her hand up. Jane, let me give you the microphone. If you have a question, go ahead. If you don't have a microphone, that's certainly fine. Just type your question in, and then we'll get the answer for you that way. Here you go. If you have a mic, go ahead.
Yes. Good morning. I tried to type, but I was red dotted like everybody, and it wouldn't let me type any question or say anything. Sorry about that. But anyway, so I figured I'd come up and ask you, is it everybody's red dots make them not type? But anyway, besides that, the study was good, and I appreciate you doing it. It mostly... You can type, just wait to post. I type something, but it wouldn't. It says your text message are currently disabled in this room. But anyway, I just wanted to say that it was a good study. I'm new on Pal Talk, but this is a Berean room, if I'm not mistaken, and I've been interested in finding out more about the Berean philosophy and the way that they see scripture. And so my question is, I guess, would be that I agree with almost everything you said regarding scripture and how it should be taken. And I don't know where you would classify me, because I believe that scripture, especially the book of Revelation, and I'm sorry, I was out of the room, so I didn't hear it, so you might have mentioned Revelation, but especially Revelation, that's not, literal. There's not going to be monsters coming out of the water. I don't believe that. I believe that that is, the book of Revelation is completely different, and most of it has to do with God's trying to give us a message with a picture. But anyway, that's my thinking on Revelation. But as far as Israel, yes. Israel, God made the Old Testament promises, and I believe that Israel will have their promises be fulfilled as God said they would. And the church is a different group. of people. But I also believe that part of, and maybe you might have the answer to this, part of Israel, there's a lot of people that are in the church that are actually really a part of Israel. And as the Bible says, the Old Testament tells us that Israel, the 12 tribes, don't know who they are. And so they don't really know. They think they're Gentiles. And so there's a lot of Gentiles, quote, Gentiles, that are actually part of the church. But in reality, they don't realize that they're actually a part of Israel. So I've never really studied that part of it, so I'm just curious what you think about, is there, I believe that there is a difference between Israel and the church, but can you tell me what you think about the difference or the similarities, the people that are Israel but also the church? What's going to happen with them? And thanks for the study.
Hey, Jane, yes, and thanks for being with us, by the way. Thanks for your questions and comments there. Let me address those kind of in reverse order. First, about the concept, the idea of, well, help us, you know, let's try to understand a little better about who is in the body of Christ, Israel's, Jews, Gentiles, that kind of a concept. Then I'm going to just briefly suggest something about the book of Revelation that you might find helpful. Okay, so if you look briefly over to Galatians chapter number 3, the church, okay, during the time, what the Apostle Paul refers to as the dispensation of the grace of God, that phrase is in Ephesians 3, so maybe jot that note down. During this time in history, God is forming what is referred to as the church, the body of Christ, the church which is his body. That's how the Apostle Paul refers to it as, okay? That's unique to this time in history that he identifies as the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, when speaking about those who are in the church, the body of Christ, their national or religious distinction actually ceases to exist forever. And what I mean by that is this. Look at Galatians 3, and it says at verse 26, it says, "For ye are all the children of God by how? By faith in Christ Jesus." So the way a person becomes a child of God today is, of course, by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Now, when you trust Jesus Christ for your Savior, something happens to you. A spiritual baptism occurs. Verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized," now notice, "into Christ," so that's not water baptism there, that's a dry baptism there, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now watch verse 28, and this should answer that the second part of your question, the second question you were kind of curious about. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." During this time in history that the Apostle Paul identifies as the dispensation of the grace of God, God is forming the church, the body of Christ. And anyone who's in the church, the body of Christ, by the way, the way you get into the church, the body of Christ, is, of course, by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. Now, anyone can trust Christ, whether any nationality, any person, any gender, any economic background, it doesn't matter, because Christ died for the sins of all mankind, regardless of Jew or Gentile. Once you trust Christ, you're the things that made humanity different, i.e. Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free, rich, poor, those things all cease to exist as far as God is concerned in Christ. So that's the church of the body of Christ is completely separate and distinct in this dispensation from what we will refer to as after this dispensation of grace, when God regathers literal Israel. Okay, so those are just a couple things to think about. By the way, and you've asked a good question with a lot of big subjects and so forth, but that at least should be a starting place. Second thing is this. You mentioned about the book of Revelation that the idea that, well, it's all figurative and so forth because there's not going to be monsters coming out and so forth. Let me make a suggestion if I can. I'm just going to ask you to do something different when I'm just going to suggest something, okay? I'm not saying I'm right or wrong or you're right or wrong, but I'm just going to ask you to do something differently. And that is, go back and read the book of Revelation, the whole book. Read it several times. I'm talking 20, 30 times. But read it from a different perspective. Instead of coming to the book with the preconceived idea that it's all figurative, I'm going to ask you to kind of approach it and say, well, let me just, you know, I'm just going to read it and think that, well, maybe God really did mean what he said. So that when that pit is opened up and those grotesque-looking creatures, maybe they really are going to come up out of the pit. I'm really asking you to do that, okay? After all, let me say it this way. If Hollywood out there, with all these grotesque creatures that they can design in all the movies and everything, and that's all satanically inspired, when you think about where those creatures come from, they come from the bottomless pit. Satan is the king of all the children of pride. You got to know he is able and will manifest these absolute demonic creatures when that pit is opened up. Anyway, so I'm just saying this. Even though the book of Revelation absolutely does use figures, it definitely does. There are a lot of symbols and signs and figures. But that doesn't mean, therefore, that nothing is real or nothing is to be taken literal. So what I'm asking you to do is like the trumpets. Say, okay, well, let's pretend that these are real and that the plagues and the vials, that they're real. And by the way, yes, Satan will manifest those. Yes, that's they're the result of. They're fallen angels is who they are, okay? But that's just one kind of an example there, all right? So just kind of go back and read it and just considering the possibility that maybe it really is literal and that maybe these really weird creatures are going to come up and the plagues. After all, when you think about like in the book of Revelation when it talks about the plagues, well, the plagues that happened in Egypt, those were very much literal, and many of those plagues are going to be duplicated again on this earth, very literal and so forth. There's going to be changes in the universe. There are going to be topographical changes that happen to the earth because of earthquakes and various things like that. So anyway, that's just something to have you go back and since you mentioned you do want to, you know, and you do for the most part approach the Bible literally, then approach it that way. Now, another interesting thing about the book of Revelation is this. To be sure, like you said, that certainly there are signs and figures of speech in the Bible and in Revelation in particular. What's very helpful in the book of Revelation is that oftentimes in the book of Revelation, when John, who wrote the book of Revelation, is using a figure of speech or using a sign or a symbol, he actually tells you that. Let me give you a for example. Go to Revelation chapter number 1. Look at Revelation chapter number 1. Because he definitely does use signs and symbols. That's a true statement. But the signs and the symbols are not to detract or take away from the literal intention of the very words and so forth. If anything, it's supposed to facilitate our understanding of the literal nature of it all. Okay? He says, for example, in Revelation chapter number 1, of course, he sees a vision of the Son of Man, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice where he sees him. Look at verse Revelation 1:12. It says this, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw, what's this, seven golden candlesticks. Keep that in mind. In the midst of it, seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. There's a simile. See, his eyes were as a flame of fire. He's not saying his eyes were fire, they were as. He's using a simile there. But you can tell that the whole picture is that, hey, he's fixing to come back in wrath and judgment. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. See, everything here is a picture that he's coming back in judgment, okay? His voice as, see, these are all similes, okay? Watch verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. Once again, a metaphor. The two-edged sword is, of course, a picture of the Word of God, and that Revelation 19 will tell you that. Now, what I want you to see is this. Did you see the reference in verse 12 to seven golden candlesticks and then verse 16, seven stars? So now watch what John does, because again, to be sure, John does use, and I mean, this is the Spirit of God that's telling John what to write, but he does use figures and symbols for the purpose of helping us understand something. So watch what he tells him here. He's going to actually interpret and tell you what those are. When he says at verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Here they are. The seven stars are the seven churches. I read that wrong. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So see, the one represents the other. So even though he does use the figure of candlesticks and stars, he tells you what they are. And so when you go read the book of Revelation, you'll find that he does that quite frequently through the entire book of Revelation, so that when you're reading something, you can go, okay, I see what this is. It's using an illustration, a picture, a figure of speech to help me understand the literal nature of something. Okay, anyway, that's just some something to think about there. Actually, you know what? We do want to say, again, Jane, thanks so much for joining us and for asking your question, and we sure appreciate that. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the class.